to a story from Jesus' ministry familiar to all of us. I think the children know this story just as well as the adults do. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. You'll find this on page 877 in the Pew Edition Bible. Reading through verse 14. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here ends the reading of God's word from Luke 18. Let's turn now to our catechism lesson for this evening. Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This begins on page 40 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 40, beginning with question and answer 80. As many of you know, question and answer 80 is, without question, the most controversial of all the questions and answers of the Catechism. It displeases many people, even Reformed people, to read this sort of description of the Mass. But understand the controversy in that day and to this very day concerning what the Mass teaches. But I want to focus tonight particularly upon questions and answers 81 and 82. So follow along as I read for you these three questions and answers. First of all, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? And the answer is, the Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. The focus of our message tonight, these two questions and answers. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? The answer is no. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. Let's join together now in prayer, shall we? Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us so that the scales from our eyes would be removed, that our ears would be unplugged, that the darkness of our minds would be lifted, and hearts that are hard would be softened and made pliable, teachable, according to your word. Father, would you tonight, by your word, teach us the glory and the power of your grace, and how apart from that grace we dare not stand before you. And also to remind us, Father, that you have given the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to assure us that your grace is made manifest, that it is given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us, the one who died that we might live, the one who reigns supreme and takes us to himself. So, Father, bless the preaching of the word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we ask the question, how well do you know Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus the Messiah. Do you really know this man, this God-man, who eats with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors? Do you understand his message of grace? Tonight, we ask a similar question. We all know the story. We all know this parable that Jesus has told. We've learned it from the time we were little children. It's a poignant story. It's one that's easily remembered. But with all of its familiarity, it's easy to lose sight of the point that Jesus is making. Do you understand the story? Do you understand the point that Jesus is making in contrasting the Pharisee, this highly esteemed man among the Jews, with the tax man, this tax gatherer, someone who was despicable in the eyes of society of that day? Do you understand the point that Jesus is making in terms of that comparison, not only, but do you understand now what the lesson is for you and for me, especially as we consider the Lord's Supper and who is to be invited? First of all, tonight, as we look at the story, this parable of Jesus, we need to be reminded that Jesus is addressing a universal problem. And that universal problem is simply this: how are people accepted? People have a longing for acceptance, whether it be in terms of acceptance by their peers, acceptance by their colleagues, and most importantly, acceptance by God. Is that not, in fact, one of the great issues of all of Scripture? How do people who are sinful, who are rebellious by nature, people who are born in a condition where they hate God, they hate their neighbor, how do they find acceptance from a God who is holy and righteous? It's a universal problem. And we see expressions of that basic longing of the human heart and the human soul in our everyday experiences. You see a child in high school, for example, whose heart's desire is to be accepted into the right school. Or you see a person who wants to be accepted by friends, a certain group of friends. What are you hungry for? What do you desire more than anything else? What is it that your heart craves and that every day is at the forefront of your mind? Jesus makes clear here that with regard to these two men, they have different interests. Different interests. The interest is not for both of them that they want to be accepted by God. They have, in fact, very different interests. But it reminds us of the greatest need that we have. How do people who have been cast out of God's presence, think of the story of Adam and Eve, how the Lord expels them from the Garden of Eden. He says, keep your distance, stay away, don't draw near. How can they be reconciled to this God? On what basis do they stand before God? The Catechism addresses that very issue as well. For whom is the Lord's Supper? Is the Lord's Supper the occasion for us to say, well, I've done this and I've done that. The good outweighs the bad. I've gone through all the rituals, all the exercises that are expected of me in terms of my religious duties. I go to church. I participate in the ministry of the church. I give of my offerings. I send my kids to the right school. Isn't that the basis for the Lord accepting me and welcoming me at his table? And the answer the catechism gives and the answer the scripture gives is no. No. Don't be deceived. There's a warning here. There's a warning. And the nature of Jesus' parables very often is you need to pay close attention to the unexpected, to the surprise. Jesus recounts the story in such a way as to draw us to the point where we're about to make a certain conclusion, and then the Lord says, but wait. Wait, there's something completely unexpected. And the unexpected element is at the end of the story. Did you notice that? Where Jesus, I tell you, this man, the second man, the despicable man, the tax man, went home justified rather than the other. How do I convey this appropriately? How do I convey this with the sense of seriousness that the scripture warrants? Those four words, rather than the other, ought to scare the hell out of you. I'll say it that bluntly. Because the inclination is to say, well, if anyone should be justified in the sight of God, it would be the Pharisee. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. But there's something else. The story is so familiar to us that I think sometimes we misconstrue what Jesus is exposing here in the Pharisee. He talks here not only about a universal problem, but a deadly delusion. Consider the description he gives of this Pharisee who walks into the temple. What do we think is the issue? What do we think is the problem that Jesus wants to expose to the light of the gospel? For many of us, perhaps, we're tempted to say that the issue really is this man's a hypocrite. This man's an imposter. This man has this long list of achievements and accomplishments. He's well regarded, but he's a hypocrite. He doesn't practice what he preaches. But that's not what the text tells us, does it? That's not what the text tells us. The text says something very different. The text does not question the sincerity of what he has done and what he mentions. In fact, we're so accustomed to looking at Pharisees in a very negative light that we don't pause to reflect upon how attractive he is to us. If we were to put the story in a contemporary setting, what would it look like? You have a man who walks in the church. He's a pillar of the congregation. His Bible that he carries with him is well worn. It's marked. It has all those tabs on the edge of it to mark his favorite passages. It's underlined and highlighted. He's had it for years. No one sings more lustily than this guy. In fact, he can sing many of the songs without even looking at the songbook. He's generous in his giving. He doesn't simply contribute to the needs of his local congregation. He's the kind of guy who, when publications for various nonprofit religious organizations send out their flyers, their newsletters, his name is in the back as a contributor. And he's highly respected. He can tell you about several generations, maybe five generations, that have worshipped in that same congregation. His father, his grandfather, he can remember those generations worshipping with him when he was a child. He has a very impressive pedigree in terms of his Christianity. When you ask him to pray at a church function, people are in awe of what he says. He's eloquent. The words just roll off his tongue. He can cite the scriptures so skillfully. People finish praying and they're in awe of this man. That's the description of the Pharisee. Would you notice what the text says? The Pharisee, verse 11, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What do we know about this man? We know about his moral qualities. We have no reason to think that he was lying. No basis for saying he's a hypocrite when he says he's not an extortioner. He's not the kind of businessman who threatens his clients or his competitor. He's not like the mob. He's a man who's respected in his field of work. He's not unjust. He's known to be fair in his dealings with other people. He's highly esteemed in terms of his reputation. He's not adulterous. This is not a man who has a fling on the side, a girlfriend secreted away somewhere. This is not someone when he goes on business trips, fools around. This is a person who, for all intents and purposes, is a man of integrity. And Jesus wants to make that perfectly clear. But not only his moral qualities, but his religious qualities, his religious morality is emphasized. The Jews in the time of Jesus were expected to fast only one time a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was an act of humility, an act of recognizing their need for repentance and looking to the Lord for his grace and forgiveness. But this guy goes above and beyond that. He's not a hypocrite. This is not a man who says, well, I fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. But then secretly he's hiding in the back room eating his food. No, he fasts. Believe me, he fasts. He tithes. The deacons aren't pursuing him, talking about his giving habits. He gives above and beyond. He's known for his generosity. And even more perplexing about this description of the man, recognize this if you look at the text. The Pharisee, in one respect, sees his righteousness as a gift of God's grace. A Pharisee, you say? Yes. Why do I say that? I say that because he begins his prayer by saying, Lord, I thank you. He recognizes that he's where he's at because of the grace of God, at least in some measure. But in another sense, the downfall of this man is that he sees his righteousness as something from the outside in. In his external obedience, in his separation. And think of how prominent that idea was among the Jews of Jesus' day. That being accepted, being received by God was a matter of not contaminating yourself from what is polluted. Physically polluted, but more importantly, spiritually polluted. That's why it was scandalous for Jesus to touch a leper. Jesus to raise the dead. You don't touch dead bodies. You can't go into the temple then. And certainly for Jesus to associate with sinful people, well, that's the ultimate act of contamination. So why don't you like this guy? Why don't you like this guy? Why is it when you read about this guy, you're seething? Be honest. You want to punch his lights out. You want to take him by the scruff of the neck and say, what do you think you're saying? Don't you? We don't like this man because of his conceit. Isn't that really the issue for us? What is conceit? Boys and girls, conceit is the attempt to make yourself look good at the expense of others. Two students get back their tests. And you know how students are. What'd you get? What grade did you get? The one student says, man, I worked so hard. I spent hours preparing for this test, and all I got was a lousy C on my paper. Can you believe it? A lousy C. The other student says, I got an A. And you know what? I didn't really study that long. He builds himself up at the expense of someone else. The real sin here is the sin of pride. The real sin is the sin of pride. And we have a hint of that at the very beginning of this section at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Even if he believes that God's grace was involved, God's kindness, God's mercy, Jesus, ultimately, what he puts his trust in is his own righteousness. Brothers and sisters, does the shoe fit? Does the shoe fit? Oh, you may not be as blatant and as bold as this man. The conceit may not be as obvious. But the text wants to ask the question of you. What is it that you ultimately put your trust in? Is your trust in your own righteousness? Are you conceited in that way? There's a stench about this man, this Pharisee, isn't there? There's a stink about him. It's the stench of grace gone putrid. Lord, I thank you. And then it stops. It stops. I thank you that I am not as other men. And notice what Jesus warns about as well. He spoke about some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And when you do that, you will treat others, he says, with contempt. Self-righteousness manifests itself not only in the proud person strutting his stuff and walking into a sanctuary and listing all the things that he's accomplished. Self-righteousness has no compassion for sinners, for others, for those who stumble, for those who struggle, for those with a messy past who find themselves in terrible situations spiritually. There's no compassion. Too bad. And so Jesus draws our attention to the second man, the justified sinner. Again, if we're to put this in contemporary terms, what are we talking about? I mentioned the kind of scandal that was involved with a tax collector being called by Jesus. But let's imagine somebody who had been convicted of swindling the government or swindling customers. Think about a pastor who had committed adultery, a public sin. And it was known to all. Scandalized the entire community surrounding that congregation. This is a person who would hardly dare show his face in the context of public worship. Notice his posture. The contrast between the posture of the Pharisee and the tax collector is striking. What do you sense when you get the description of the Pharisee? He walks in. He holds his hands up, and he wants to be seen and heard by all. He wants to tell you of all the good things he's done. He wants you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is in the graces of God because of his righteousness, his own righteousness. Contrast that with the posture of the tax gatherer. He has to cover himself. He can barely lift his eyes as he walks into the sanctuary. There is a sense of shame. And I should have mentioned that in the first point as well. This is something perhaps that we don't appreciate in our own culture in the Western world. But you know, in many Asian cultures, third world cultures as well, shame plays a very prominent role in the way families go about their business. For example, I remember one professor speaking of the struggles he had with certain foreign students at the seminary he was teaching, because if they didn't get certain grades, they didn't know what to do with themselves. They would become terribly depressed. They would maybe even become suicidal, because they'd been told that when they go back to their homeland, they had better not shame their family by having less than exemplary grades. And you don't want to shame your family. He can barely look upon himself. The difference here being that he sees himself in the presence of God. The Pharisee does not see himself in the presence of God, and therefore he can boast in his self-righteousness. But when a person sees himself in the presence of God, a holy God, a righteous God, a God who will punish sinners, he sees his dire need for mercy. Notice his prayer. In contrast to the Pharisee who wants to praise God and thank him that he is such a fine specimen of religiosity, the tax gatherer pleads for mercy. A person who has known the grace of God is the kind of person who offers that kind of prayer. It's what the Apostle Paul spoke of to Timothy when he was describing his own ministry. The Apostle Paul, this man who was used in a very powerful way by the Lord, was also a man who considered himself the chief of sinners. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorant in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And Paul recognizes that he was appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ, not because of something exemplary in him, not because he had such an impressive resume, but because of his misery. The Lord's deliverance from that misery. He became then a walking, talking sermon of the grace of God. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Let's be honest with ourselves. I want to encourage you to be honest with the text tonight. There's something about the Pharisee that we find very attractive, don't we? Don't you? On the one hand, there's something we find repugnant about him, but there's also something we find very attractive, very appealing. Isn't he the kind of guy you want to have in your congregation? Isn't he the kind of guy you want to put up for elder in the church? Isn't he the kind of guy you want to befriend? Isn't he the kind of guy you want to approach if there needs to be a donation for some project? Don't we in some way want to pattern ourselves after his example? And the reason for that is that grace is hard to swallow. Grace is hard to swallow, is it not? So that when the Apostle Paul, for example, writes to the Romans and explains that we are justified by grace through faith, He concludes chapter 3 of Romans by saying, so where's the boasting? Where's the beating of your chest? Where's your strutting around? Where is the advertising of all your achievements and accomplishments? There's none, he says. The tax gatherer knew that. You and I need the grace of God just as much as the drug dealer and the prostitute. Do you believe that? That you and I need the grace of God just as much as the dope slinger and the prostitute walking the street. Which is why he says, God be merciful to me. Literally, in the original it says, God be merciful to me, be propitious to me, turn your wrath away from me, the sinner. And his assurance is this: this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Can't think of a more beautiful way to introduce Lord's Day 30. Who are to come to the Lord's table? With what attitude do we approach the table of our Lord? On the one hand, there's a warning that we don't come to the table boasting in our accomplishments. We don't come to the table advertising all of our virtues. Those who are to come to the table are those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. That on the one hand. But on the other hand, isn't it great news to hear the Catechism say we are called to the table, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ? That's beautiful. So on the one hand, this Lord's Day speaks to the Pharisee and says, be careful. Be careful, because if you boast in yourself, if you think that you're standing before God is on the basis of your own self-righteousness, if you trust in your own righteousness rather than the mercy of God, be warned, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. But Lord's Day 30 says to the tax gatherer and to everyone who recognizes the need for mercy, come. Come to the table. Come expressing your need. Come expressing your trust, your belief, embracing Jesus Christ as the one who will receive you and forgive you of your sins. So as you think about these things, from Lord's Day 30 and from Luke chapter 18, let me simply ask you, have you ever asked God to pardon you the way that the tax collector did? I mean, have you ever prayed that way? Or on your knees, or lying in bed, or sitting at your desk, or driving in your car? You simply come to the realization that you need God's mercy. And apart from that mercy, you perish. You are destroyed. Do you pray for forgiveness based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If you do, I have good news for you. There is full and there is free forgiveness. There's pardoning grace, because the Lord has given us His Son. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The tax gatherer knew that. Brothers and sisters, do you know that?